24. If you need a Bible, it should be one in the seat in front of you. We've been following the church calendar and throughout the season of Lent, and we come to Resurrection Sunday, and one of the resurrection accounts is found in Luke chapter 24. We have it printed for you in the take-home. We'll have the words on the screen as well. We're going to read this lengthy portion of Scripture. I'm going to read all 49 verses. There's more than that, but I want to read all 49 that give the account of the resurrection. So in Luke chapter 24, I'll read beginning in verse 1. It says, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise?' And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?' And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel.' Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some of the women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they arose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and blood, as you see that I have.' And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Amen. This is God's word. In one of her most famous short stories named "A Good Man is Hard to Find," Flannery O'Connor tells the story of a grandmother, her grandson, and his family going on vacation together. And as they're driving, she, the grandmother, tries to convince her grandson and his family that rather than going on vacation in Florida this year, they really should go to East Tennessee. And she says they should go to East Tennessee for at least two reasons. One is, first of all, they've already been to Florida, so they don't need to go there again. But secondly, and more importantly, the misfit, an escaped convict, has been said to be on his way heading to Florida. But she moves on. She takes a nap, and when she wakes up, she says, I think we're nearing a place that I visited when I was a child. It was a plantation, and she makes it sound really interesting so that the grandkids get all excited and they want to go. And so her grandson Bailey finally angrily caves in and says, "Fine, I guess we'll go to East Tennessee. I guess we'll stop at this plantation." But then things go from bad to worse because they take a turn down this long dirt road, and as they're going down that dirt road, she realizes, actually, this is the wrong place. This isn't what I was expecting. And then a car filled with three men passes them, and they all get out of the car, and they're each carrying a gun. And she gets a good look at one of them, and she notices it's the misfit. It's the escaped convict. These three men approach the car, pull everyone out of the car, and when two gunshots go off, the grandmother just says instinctively, "Jesus, Jesus." And she talks to the man with the gun. She says, "Do you pray? Do you believe in Jesus?" And they have this discussion about Jesus. And then when it's all concluded, this escaped convict makes what's known as the most famous line in the story. He says, speaking of Jesus, "Well, if he did what he said, then there's nothing else really for any of us to do but throw away everything and follow him." And that's what I want to convince you of today. I want to convince you today of the fact that if Jesus is who he claimed to be, and if he rose from the dead, as the Bible makes plain, then there's really nothing else for any of us to do but throw away everything and follow him, to pursue him wholeheartedly with our whole life, to make the aim of our life to know him, to grow in your relationship with him, and then to live on mission for him. This text that we read this morning is one of the most, I think, one of the most moving resurrection accounts in all of the Gospels. And what we basically see here is that even though Jesus had predicted his death and resurrection on multiple occasions, the disciples still struggle to believe. The description of them, if you know the background, really isn't all that flattering. They still struggle to believe. And the main point that I want to bring out today from this text is that seeing Jesus for who he is a gift of grace. Seeing Jesus for who he is a gift of grace. We all, just like the disciples, struggle with unbelief. We struggle to believe that what Jesus said is actually true. And what the Bible says about him is actually true. It takes God, as you can see in this text, and the many other passages we could cite in the Bible, it takes God to remove the blinders from our eyes, to believe in Christ. And when I say believe in Christ, I don't mean mental assent. I don't just mean simply assenting and agreeing and nodding your head yes to propositions. I mean tasting, as the Bible says in Psalm 34, tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, that seeing that Jesus truly is precious and the greatest treasure that we can ever have. What we have here is eyes that see, but hearts that are blind. The disciples see Jesus with their eyes, but they don't see him with the eyes of faith. What they needed is what we all need, and that is the grace to see Jesus for who he is. We need, as the text says on the top of your take home, the God to shine in our hearts. The same God who said, let there be light, to shine in our hearts, to give us the knowledge of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. There are three main scenes in this passage. In the first 12 verses, we see the empty tomb. Verses 13 to 35, we see Jesus' appearance on the Emmaus Road. And in verses 36 to 49, we see Jesus' appearance to the disciples. That's how it breaks down. You can see that for yourself. But what I want to look at today is I want to bring out three truths from this passage that show us who Jesus is. And by God's grace, we will see Jesus for who he is. The first thing we see is that Christ is the promise keeper. The resurrected one is the promise keeper. Remember, as we looked at these first 12 verses, the Sabbath is over and the women then can finally do something concrete to express their grief. And so they go and bring spices, which were used at that time to prepare the body for burial. But of course, as they get to the tomb, they notice that the stone is rolled away. And notice the words Luke uses to describe the reaction of these women. Remember, these are people that Jesus has told he was going to die and resurrect. So keep that in mind when you get to verse 4 and you note that it says they were perplexed. In verse 5, we're told they were frightened because they see the angels. But it's not only the women who have this less than faith-filled response. When they come to the disciples, they tell them what's happened. And notice verse 11 says that these words seemed to them like an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Peter, of course, runs to the tomb and doesn't find Jesus. And verse 12 says that he went home marveling. It doesn't say that he believed Jesus rose from the dead. Luke stops short of saying that. Now, that's why we see that this text is really about the battle of faith. It brings to us the question, are we going to believe? Do we believe what God's word says when he tells us something? Or do we succumb to doubt and unbelief? Notice that everyone responds here in shock or unbelief. Now, please hear me. I don't want to question these people's devotion to Jesus and their love for Jesus, but we have to see that whatever else may have motivated them to go to the tomb, especially the disciples when the women come and tell them that the Lord isn't there, they run to the tomb, at least in part, based on their unbelief. Why do I say that? Well, because it says they were perplexed at Jesus not being in the tomb. But why were they perplexed? He had told them on multiple occasions that this is exactly what was going to happen. That's the point of that little rebuke there in verse 5 from one of the angels. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. And then you notice, remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day, rise. See, the remember there indicates that there's a faith problem here. So I hope this doesn't seem too overly simplistic, but my exhortation at the beginning of this message today is the same thing that the angels told these people. Remember what Jesus said. Remember. He's the promise keeper. The one who died and rose again, the resurrected one, is the promise keeper. When he says something, we can trust him. If they had remembered what Jesus said, they wouldn't be shocked. They would have understood exactly what was taking place. And it's here where we see a very important point of application for all of our lives. And that is that we do not understand life apart from the Word of God. We don't understand life. We don't understand tragedies. We don't understand disappointments apart from the Word of God. We must interpret everything that we see in life through the lens of Scripture. Martin Luther, the Reformer, gives this great illustration in one of his books, and it's one I would like to share with you. He says, put yourself in the position, in the place of the disciples. These are people that left everything. They left their businesses. They left their homes. They left families to follow Jesus. And then they witnessed his crucifixion. And then he was put in a grave, in a tomb. At that moment, they must have thought, well, I guess we were wrong. I guess this was a hoax. Jesus isn't who he said he was going to be. And what happened? In that moment, Luther makes the point, in that moment, they experienced God as absent. They experienced him as unfaithful. That's what they felt in that moment. And that's why we can't trust our feelings. We don't build our theology on the basis of our experience. That's not how we build our theology. We reason from Scripture, not to Scripture. We're called to think along the grain of the text of what it tells us. They experienced God as absent, but they were wrong because God had a plan all along. Christ was going to rise from the dead. That's why I have here this quote from Alistair McGrath about the importance of doctrine, the importance of what the Bible teaches. Our doctrine, he says, must interpret our feelings, even to the point of contradicting them when they are misleading. That's what the disciples needed to do when they witnessed Christ's crucifixion. Why must we interpret everything through the lens of Scripture? Why must we take what Christ, the promise keeper, always says? Because again, what did people see as they were walking by seeing this awful, this horrible crucifixion? You know, the word crucifixion was not even to be spoken in social gatherings because it conjured up images that were so horrific. If you didn't see what was happening to Christ on the cross and you didn't interpret it through the lens of Scripture, what were you going to see? You weren't going to see a king. You didn't see victory. You saw a sinful man who was hanging there dying because of a violation of God's law, making himself equal with God. They saw the curse of God. But through the lens of Scripture, through the words of the promise keeper, what'd you see? What would you see? The eyes of faith see when you looked at Christ on the cross. You would see a king. You would see not a sinful man, but the only sinless man who ever lived. You didn't see defeat, you saw victory. Carl Truman says, "Thankfully, Christ's way is not ours, and salvation was the result." Christ is the promise keeper. Secondly, this passage shows us that Christ is the central figure in all of Scripture. The resurrected one is the central figure in all of Scripture. Pick up at verse 13, and you see these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And as they're walking, Luke tells us that they're discussing all these things. Well, what are these things? Well, the horrible things that have taken place. The crucifixion of Christ. But then a new traveler comes along. He joins them. But verse 16 informs us that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. If you look at what it says at verse 45, it makes clear that God was the one doing this. He was going to be recognized when God was ready for him to be made known. So Jesus enters into this conversation and says, "Well, what are you talking about?" And of course, they're stunned. They can't believe that anyone who's been there would not know that Christ had been crucified. So he asks, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened here in these days?" And Jesus, you can see a sense of humor here in verse 19, because he says, "What things? Tell me about this." They say, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man, they say, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people. He was delivered, he was condemned, he was crucified." And then they say in verse 21, "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." And then they go and tell the story about the women going to the tomb. And Jesus can tell that, you know, they need me to break in here because they're hopeless. That's what they say. "We had hope." They're sad. They're distraught. They're distressed. And so he's had enough. And he says, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary? Jesus used that word so often throughout his ministry. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then in verse 44, he says, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So notice Jesus' rebuke here is anchored in the fact that they have not believed what the prophets had foretold. So the source of their sadness, the reason they have no comfort, the reason they feel hopeless is tied to their failure to believe what the prophets had said. That's why Jesus rebukes them. He rebukes them, he says, for their foolishness and their slow-heartedness. We need to understand those words carefully here. When Jesus says they're foolish and slow of heart, he doesn't mean that they're, if I can use the word, stupid. He doesn't mean that they can't comprehend what was taught to them. If they could read, the problem wasn't that they couldn't put sentences together, that they couldn't diagram sentences and identify prepositions. That wasn't the issue. The truth is, he says, the problem is that their hearts are cold to the truth of God. We can have a Bible. We can read a Bible. We can put the sentences together and come to some conclusion about what the Bible is saying. But the Bible also makes clear that it's only the enablement of the Holy Spirit that allows us to taste Scripture's sweetness. It's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that we can perceive the beauty of Christ and cherish and relish the truth. It's only by a work of the Holy Spirit that we could say with the psalmist in Psalm 119, 162, I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. It's not just reading it and comprehending it. It's trusting the God behind it and what he says. We need not necessarily more information, because that wasn't the issue. The issue wasn't that they didn't have enough evidence to believe what the Bible had said about Jesus. The issue, they didn't taste and enjoy the sweetness of it. They didn't entrust themselves to what God said. Now, we would all like to have been there, I'm assuming you would, have liked to have been there for this Bible study and how Jesus connected the dots for them. We can do that. We can know something, I think, of what Jesus said. Perhaps he showed them how in Genesis 3:15, he's the one who was the seed of the woman who was going to crush the head of the serpent. Perhaps he showed them from the book of Exodus that he is the ultimate Passover lamb. Perhaps he showed them from the book of Leviticus that he is the ultimate high priest. He is the ultimate and final sacrifice. Perhaps he showed them from the book of Deuteronomy that he's the one that Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy 18, that he's the prophet who was to come that the people would need to listen to. Maybe he showed them from the book of Ruth that he's the ultimate kinsman redeemer who rescued his people. Maybe he showed them from Psalms how he's the ultimate good shepherd. Helps you make sense of why Jesus said, I am the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. But notice something else about this rebuke of the disciples. It shows us what I've already been saying, the centrality of the Bible in coming to understand who Jesus is. We sometimes think that, well, it would have made things a lot easier if we were there in the first century and we saw Jesus rise from the dead. But is that really the case? I mean, remember, Jesus just rebuked them for not believing what the prophets foretold. I think that's helpful for us, because it puts us all on a level playing field, us in our day and the disciples in the first century. Here's what I'm getting at. Jesus knew that from the time of his resurrection until his second coming was going to be the church age. After this time with his disciples was going to be the ascension, him going back to the Father, which means that every generation of believers to come would not have his bodily presence to verify that he rose from the dead. You and I, what do we have? We have the Word of God. post-ascension Jesus can only be seen through the scriptures. That's what we have. I remember when I was in high school, after I became a believer, one of my friends, his name was Kevin, I would often talk to him, and he was a bit of a skeptic about Jesus. And I, as I said, I was a newer believer. I didn't really have a lot of information to give him. I couldn't really help him all that much. But we would have conversations, and I would ask him, what would it take for you to believe? And he said, Jesus would need to come back right now, right in front of me, in order for me to believe. And he was kind of a dramatic person. So he would kind of stand up, and he actually looked up into heaven and said, God, if you want me to believe in Jesus, come right now in front of me. Appear. And then in about 4 seconds, he would look at me and say, see, Joe, I told you this thing was all fake. But, you know, Jesus actually said that that wouldn't happen at all and that that wouldn't help. Jesus gave a parable in Luke 16 about the rich man and Lazarus. And in this story, this rich man says, in order to tell my family that in order for them to believe in you, Jesus, someone needs to rise from the dead and go back and tell them that this is real. Look at Jesus' response in Luke 16, 31. He says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Why? Because, as Paul Tripp says, we're skilled self-swindlers. If you doubt humanity's ingenuity, you really shouldn't. We're ingenious at justifying our unbelief. I mean, just take what Jesus did in the first century. Jesus did all kinds of miracles, and the religious leaders who opposed him said, yeah, well, he does miracles, but he was empowered by the devil. We can attribute the power of God to the devil. And that can be a way we will say that's why we won't believe. Look at what Jesus said in John chapter 20 to Thomas. He says, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. What's he saying? Christ is the central figure of all of Scripture. And what he says comes true. He's the promise keeper. If we want to know who he is, he says, we need to read the Bible. But how we approach Scripture is so important. We don't approach the Bible as lords of the text, saying that it must conform to my expectations. We don't stand over the text as interpretive lords. In fact, we don't even stand next to it as interpretive equals. We have to kneel beneath it as servants. That's why the church father said we must approach Scripture with a posture of humility and a posture of docility. Christ is the central figure in all of Scripture. Thirdly, we see that Christ is the commission giver in verses 46 and 49. After this amazing Bible study, it says that their eyes were opened. That was a work of God. Their eyes were opened, and so therefore, consequently, their hearts burned within them. They had been personally affected by what they heard. So what do? Verse 33, they run and tell the disciples. They show up. They reveal that Jesus has risen from the dead, and Jesus shows up as well. And he says, I'm not some ghost. I've been physically resurrected. He shows them his wounds. He eats some food, and he gives them what we call the Great Commission. As the resurrected Lord, he commissions them to go and proclaim the gospel. What does that consist of? He says it consists, first of all, of repentance. We've been talking about this for a number of weeks. Repentance, to change one's mind. It essentially means to ask God to forgive you of your sins and that you are going to collapse on Jesus. You're going to bank on his life, death, and resurrection. And when that happens, that comes next. Then comes the second part of this Great Commission. It's a message of forgiveness, that people really can be forgiven of our sins. If there's one need that we all have, we need forgiveness. And the God of the universe says he will forgive us. Not simply because he's just going to sweep it under the rug and make it seem like it wasn't a big deal. No, because Christ, his son, fulfilled the law. He obeyed perfectly where we couldn't obey. And he died for our sins. And he says, you can be forgiven because I've lived a life that you couldn't live and I died the death that you should have died. That's the gospel. If that sounds too crazy, that means you've heard it correctly. Someone once said, well, you know you've heard the gospel when your initial reaction is, wait a minute, that can't be true. How do we carry out this commission? Jesus says in verse 49, by the power of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. When you trust in Christ, the Bible says the Holy Spirit comes to live on the inside of you, to empower you to obey. So why is the resurrection such a big deal? Well, the resurrection proves, as I said, that Jesus is who he claimed to be. And the resurrection is essentially the Father saying, I'm satisfied with the work of my son. And the resurrection is Jesus's vindication. What he said about himself is true. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the root of our hope. Apostle Peter says that. It's our hope. Because of what I just said, it proves that Christ is who he claimed to be. And our sins are forgiven. The resurrection is the ground of our assurance of our forgiveness of sins. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15, that if Christ didn't rise from the dead, literally, physically, he says we are still in our sins. We are not forgiven. And so he says, we are of all people most to be pitied. That means that we serve a risen and reigning Lord. And the Bible tells us that because Jesus has ascended, he intercedes for his people. I forget who it was. One of the Puritans said, if I could hear Jesus interceding for me in the room next to me, I wouldn't fear anything. Well, that is what's happening if you're a believer. The hope that we have as believers is that we too, as we sung, will one day rise. Our hope, in case you're wondering, isn't that we're going to just drift off into some ethereal world and we're going to be ghosts. No, it's that we're going to have a resurrection body and all things will be made new. So I'm only going to say to you as I end what this misfit said in the story that Flannery O'Connor told. If Jesus did what he said he did, then there's nothing else for you to do but to throw away everything and follow him. Let's pray together. Oh, our Lord, we pray. Having studied this passage, we pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes by the power of your Spirit. And that you would cause what these first disciples lived and experienced to be true of us. That our hearts would burn within us. We would see that you've told one story from history, and Jesus Christ is the central figure. He's the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. And John the Baptist gives us the best advice. Behold, pointing to Christ, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so, Lord, we come. We come faltering. We come stumbling. We come doubting, and we pray you would forgive us and make us new, that you would make us new creatures in Christ, and that you would transform us, and that we would follow you wholeheartedly and give you our lives, throwing everything away and following you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.